It is often said that truth is stranger than fiction. And you know, in religious matters, this is really the case. If you're aware of some things that people believe and some things that people practice, just ask a diverse cross-section of people that you happen to meet during the course of a week, how do you strengthen your faith? That one question, how do you strengthen your faith? And I'll guarantee that you receive a wide spectrum of responses to that sort of question. Last week, Associated Press ran a story on Wednesday that went this way. A steady stream of faithful and curious, many carrying flowers and candles, have flocked to an expressway underpass in Chicago for the view of a yellow and white stain on the concrete wall that some believe is a vision or an image of the Virgin Mary. Police have actually patrolled the emergency turnoff area for Kennedy Expressway since Monday, as hundreds upon hundreds of people have walked down to see this image and the growing memorial of flowers and candles that surround it. "We believe it's a miracle," said Abella Tello, 42 years old. "We have faith, and we can see her face." When asked about it, the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Chicago replied, "These things don't happen every day." The meaning of that image depends on the individual who sees it. To them, it's real. To them, it reaffirms their faith. What does it take to strengthen your faith? A trip to an underpass with some flowers and a candle? Is that what is required to strengthen your faith? You see, it's a vital question, because every one of us, each day of our life, our faith is being tested. Our faith is being challenged. And if we are not strong in our faith, we will stumble and we will fall. And so the question is one very personal for me and for each of us. How do we strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? As we've studied the Epistle of Jude, you and I have seen that there is a battle going on, as the Epistle clearly expresses it. There's false Christians, there's false teachers, and they are seeking to undermine the work of God and actually destroy the faith of individual Christians. Jude describes for us that behind-the-scenes look of some terrible evil that's attempting to stop the work of God and undermine the work of God. And I think you'll admit, if you've read it along with me, that Jude, in a sense, is not an easy epistle to read, because he deals with many evil things that are taking place not only in his day, but in our day as well. And so a temptation when studying this book is to become discouraged and to look at all that's going wrong rather than what's going right, to be overwhelmed by the struggle that we are engaged in, a struggle that increasingly is in your face. If you've ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who were antagonistic, you may have the responses that I had. Sharing with a homosexual a couple of weeks ago or a month ago, said, "Are you threatening me?" In other words, the words of the gospel being shared with him, he wanted to take it as a hate speech, a hate crime being committed against him for sharing the good news about Jesus Christ with him. So in our journey, it's easy to become discouraged or even to close down and say, you know, I'm not going to be public about my faith because it may cost me too much. Well, we learn as we study what God's word says is the Christian life is not a picnic. No, it's not a vacation or a holiday. It is a battle. We as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at war. We are engaged in a battle. And this is a spiritual battle that's going on around us at all times, even if we don't see it, even if we're not fully aware of it. We are at war. We are in a battle. And so the question of how do we strengthen our faith is a vital one, because you're going to need a strong faith today, tomorrow, throughout the next week, the next month, as the battle is likely to intensify in our culture and not weaken. It's going to be more and more difficult to follow Jesus Christ. Turn to Jude 1. It's only one chapter. Jude verses 20 and 21, because at this juncture in the book, in the Epistle of Jude, he turns a corner. He turns a corner from focusing on all the false teachers and false Christians are up to. And he turns a corner to answer this question, how do we strengthen our faith so that we become victorious when we face the spiritual battle that is all around us? And he gives us four areas in which we need to build spiritual muscle, spiritual stamina, and spiritual endurance. Jude verses 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, in contrast to the false Christians, in contrast to the false teachers, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here Jude gives us four things that are essential if we are going to have a strong, enduring faith. Four things that are required for us if we are going to build up the spiritual muscle, stamina, and endurance. Here's how you can be victorious in the battle that you're going to face this afternoon and tomorrow and for the next week and for the rest of your life as a Christian. Here's how you can be victorious. Notice what he says here. First of all, that we are to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. That you and I can make a decision. We can make a choice to strengthen ourselves spiritually, to build that muscle and stamina and endurance so that we can go the distance, so that we can be victorious in the battle in which we're engaged. Now, this is a great encouragement to me, because I think oftentimes when we are in the heat of the battle, we may feel so overwhelmed or discouraged by what's going on that we think, well, you know, it's kind of hopeless. There's nothing I can do personally. It's just too big. It's too grand. It's too vast. I mean, the idea here of Trey taking on 100,000 signatures for four of these bills just seems mind-boggling to do that. And that's just one example of many of the overwhelming battles spiritually that we face in our culture. But this is a great encouragement to me that there is something I can do personally to prepare to win the victory in the battle in which we're all engaged. It's something you can do as well. These four things that Jude shares with us, that you can prepare yourself and build your spiritual endurance so that you can win in the battle that we are all engaged in. By God's grace, we've been given the tools and the instructions to build ourselves up. Now, how do you build yourself up in your most holy faith? Think about that for a moment. If you think about the very first Christians, and you could say, in a sense, the first Christians were there at Pentecost, the first converts to Jesus Christ, the disciples of Christ, were preaching the gospel, and 3,000 in one day came into the church. Those first believers, what did they do? Acts chapter 2:41 tells us they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's how they built themselves up in the faith. They were listening to what the apostles were teaching. And we know, of course, the apostles were being obedient to what the Lord Jesus Christ had instructed them just 10 days before when he ascended to heaven. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So Jesus told his disciples, everything that I've taught you, you turn around and you teach those other people. And that's exactly what they were doing. And the early believers were continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, learning what Jesus had taught the apostles and then was passing on to them. Now, the apostle Paul is another example. He ministered to a group of believers in the city of Ephesus. For more than 2 years, he was sort of their pastor. He was discipling and preparing them for the battles that they would face. And in his last exhortation, he told them, "I'm leaving you, I'm not coming back, you won't see my face again." There was a great deal of sorrow in Acts 20 when he told them that. And he said to them, "I commend you to the Lord God and the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up." And so when you ask the question, how do I build myself up in the most holy faith? How do I strengthen myself so I'm prepared for the battle? The answer comes right here. It's the word of God. It is this book that will prepare you to do spiritual battle. It's this book that will give you the spiritual muscle and stamina and endurance so that you can be victorious. And that's what the early believers knew, that we get built up as we study God's word and as we learn God's truth. It's knowing God's word, the Bible, that makes all the difference. If you get into this book and this book gets into you, you will be prepared to be victorious on the battlefield. Kay Arthur is a Christian woman who is greatly known across the country and the world, actually, for the ministry she began called Precept Upon Precept Bible Study. And she has had a great impact on hundreds of thousands of women's lives. Thankfully, she has had that impact because she responded to tremendous trials in her life in a godly perspective. There were some terrible tragedies that happened early in her life. Her first husband attended a liberal seminary, a seminary that did not believe that the Word of God was inspired by God, that it was inerrant, that is, without error in everything it said, that it was infallible, that it would never fail. And they taught him falsehood. They were part of the false teachers that Jude is warning us about. And they undermined the foundation of this man's life. And the result was terrible conflict and turmoil in his marriage that ultimately ended in a divorce. She did not want a divorce, but he, having no foundation in God's word, having no strength and no spiritual stamina, ended the marriage in divorce. And the disaster got worse from there. Because as he dealt with that tragedy in his life, and again, not having the foundation in God's word, he committed suicide by hanging himself. Now, Kay Arthur, faced with this terrible tragedy in her life, could have responded one way and turned away from God altogether. Instead, she wisely turned towards the Lord, and she turned towards this book that her husband had been taught was not authoritative, was not inerrant, was not perfect. And she began studying this book, and the more she studied this book, the more she realized this is the Word of God as it claims to be. And so she began to teach other people what she was learning. And she began a ministry that, as I said, has affected hundreds of thousands of women, not only in our country, but all around the world, helping them to discover God's truth. You see, that's what we need. We need God's word in our lives to strengthen us and build us up so that we too will be able to be victorious in the battles we are going to face. The Apostle Paul not only exhorted the Ephesians and the Ephesian elders in this regard, he exhorted his young disciple Timothy just shortly before his death. At 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he said to his disciple, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He told him, diligently dig into the Word of God, study it, understand it, memorize it, meditate on it, make it part of your thinking, make it part of every fiber of your being. If you immerse yourself in the Word of God, then you are building yourself up on your most holy faith, preparing you to face whatever battles, whatever challenges will come your way. You see, looking at a stain in an underpass won't do it. That's not going to strengthen and build up your faith. But studying God's word, that will surely cultivate in you the abilities you need to do battle spiritually in our day. There's a man in Kansas City years ago who was severely injured in an explosion that took place. It injured his hands so that his fingers no longer functioned properly. It injured his face. His face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight. And all this tragedy happened just shortly after he became a Christian. And so, as a new Christian, one of his greatest disappointments was now that he was unable to read the Word of God. But he heard about a lady in England who had gotten a Braille Bible and had begun reading the Braille Bible with her lips, holding the Bible to her lips and her lips identifying those bumps and what the characters were. And so he hoped to do the same. He sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. But much to his dismay, when he held the Bible up to his lips, he discovered the nerve endings in his lips had been severely damaged by the blast, and they would not function. Disappointed, he tried it several days later, and he discovered that when his tongue touched the page, he could identify the characters with his tongue, and he recognized, you know, I can read God's word with my tongue. The man who wrote about him in his book a number of years ago wrote that at the time of the writing of the book, he had read through the entire Bible four times with his tongue. Reminds me of the scripture that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You see, I wish we who have all of our faculties, you know, eyesight that works and hands that work, that we'd have the same passion for God's word, that we'd love to read it and study it, memorize it, meditate it on it, making it part of our being, because we treasure it more than anything else in this world. Now notice here in Jude verse 20, he is very specific about what faith it is that we are to be building ourselves up on your most holy faith. Holy always refers to that which is sacred, that which is separate from which is unclean or profane. That which is God's work is what is holy. And it's set apart from all the other belief systems of the world. It's very common and popular today to talk about all the faiths. And by that, people mean not just Christianity, true Christianity. Oh, they mean Buddhism, and oh, maybe you have faith in Islam, and you know, so it's all the faiths of the world are now being spoken of as if they are all equal to one another. We remember back in verse 3, the Jews spoke about the one faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The picture here is that God himself, through his prophets in the Old Testament, delivered his truth in the Old Testament. God himself, through Jesus Christ, delivered the truth to the apostles who wrote the books of the New Testament. So the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, is the faith once for all delivered to we, the saints. Which is why we are to treasure it as a sacred treasure, and why we are to pass that truth on to others, particularly to those whom God has put in our lives. There are many voices who, some even claim to be Christians today, that basically say that, you know, just as all roads lead to Rome, so all religions lead to God. And God's word says no such thing. And as a matter of fact, it says the exact opposite of that, because it says there is one holy faith, and that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not any of these other faiths. I don't even want to call them faiths. I'd like to call them false religions, because that's what they are. It is only true faith in Jesus Christ that we are to be built up in as we study God's word. Now, as we look at this command to us, I think it presents a particular challenge. We've got to ask ourselves a question that Jude, in a sense, poses for us. The question is, what stands in my way today of building myself up on my most holy faith? What stands in my way today? What inhibits me from spending time daily in God's Word? Is there something I'm doing during the day that I need to drop doing because I don't have time to daily be in God's Word? What obstacles confront me in my spiritual growth? Because the choice is ours. Jude is saying, you can choose to build yourself up in your most holy faith, or you can choose to not. And if you don't, you're going to grow weaker and weaker. And so when the battles come, you're not going to be victorious. You're going to lose in those battles. What must I do to get those obstacles out of my way so that I have time every day to spend in God's Word? Because the battle that we're facing is not likely to decrease. It's likely to intensify. It's likely to increase. We need to be prepared for that battle by daily being in God's Word. By the way, if you need some resources to suggest to you to help you to daily be in God's Word, there's many I could suggest, as well as some of the Bible studies that are going on in our midst. The women's study on Thursday night and Equipping the Saints study on Tuesday are methods by which you can be involved in studying God's Word on a daily basis. So that's the first thing. Build yourself up in your most holy faith by immersing yourself in God's Word. The second thing immediately follows it in Jude verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. So prayer is the second way that we build ourselves up on our most holy faith. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, very God of God, and that we know that at the point of Pentecost, we studied this morning, at the point of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and permanently indwelled every single person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we know we are instructed by God to be led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:18 is just one passage that instructs us to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And so obviously what Jude is talking about of praying in the Spirit is being led in our prayer life by the Holy Spirit. Jude has that idea in mind. An expanded idea of what he's talking about of praying in the Spirit is given to us by the Apostle Paul. If you keep your finger in Jude, turn back to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 explain in more detail what's involved in praying in the Spirit. Romans 8, picking up at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now notice three things emerge from this passage about the ministry of the Holy Spirit regarding our own prayer life. The first is that the Spirit of God helps us pray. There's times at which perhaps our yearnings and our deepest desires are almost inarticulate. We can't put into words what it is. And the Spirit helps us articulate what we may struggle to articulate. He can and will help us in our prayer life if we ask Him. In essence, Scripture tells us we ought to ask to be filled by the Holy Spirit every day. It's kind of like we're a vessel that has a leak in the bottom, you know, like a potted plant that's got all these holes in the bottom. Well, the holes are there because the water runs out, and the water runs out means you got to add more water all the time. Well, you and I are like that. We're like leaky vessels, and unless we're continually being filled with the Spirit, we're going to run down on the Spirit's power in our life to guide and direct us. And so we need to pray and ask the Spirit to fill us, ask the Spirit to guide us and direct us in our prayer life. That's the first thing. The second thing that emerges from this passage is that the Holy Spirit is making intercession. That is, He is praying for us individually, before our Father in heaven. You know, if I could hear the Holy Spirit praying in the next room for me, there wouldn't be an enemy, not a million enemies, that could intimidate me. To recognize that God Himself, His Holy Spirit, is actively praying for me, actively. What enemy matters? If God be for us, who could be against us that is of any significance at all? And that's the kind of understanding we need as we face the battle. Because at times it will feel like we're all alone. But if we know we have God's Holy Spirit praying for us, God is on our side, we are more than conquerors. Because God is for us, who can be against us? The third truth that emerges here from this passage is that the Spirit of God obviously prays according to the will of God. Every prayer He offers is perfect. There's no mistakes and no errors whatsoever. And therefore, the Spirit can guide us as well to pray according to the will of God. One of the great saints in the history of the church is John Bunyan. He was a godly man who refused to stop preaching in the 17th century England when he was commanded by the magistrate to no longer preach. The result was John Bunyan went to prison because he ought to, as he said, obey God rather than man, quoting Scripture. And those 12 years that John Bunyan spent in prison, he used very greatly, and God used him and is still using him as a result of those 12 years in prison, because while he was there, he wrote books. And he wrote perhaps the most famous book that you no doubt have heard of, because it has had a worldwide circulation. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. He has an analogy of what it's like to be a Christian walking through this world and the battles that we face. In one of his writings, John Bunyan says this: "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Think about that. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Praying in the Holy Spirit is essential if we are going to win the battle, is essential if we are going to accomplish what Christ has put us on this earth to accomplish. And so, the battle we need to be prepared for, we need to build ourselves up in the faith through the Word of God and through prayer. And then thirdly, we build ourselves up, as verse 21 of Jude says, through love. Notice what 21 says: keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, this is something that we can do. We can make a choice to keep ourselves in the love of God or not to keep ourselves in the love of God. I recall years ago when I did some whitewater canoeing, one of the things you learn very quickly is how to keep that canoe upright and from, you know, capsizing in the middle of some really rough water. And one of the things is you never want to get the canoe sideways to the current or even off to the side of the current. You want to keep it right there in the mainstream, right in the middle of the current. If you get off in one of these side eddies, your canoe will get stuck and very hard to get back out of that into the mainstream, into the main current. That's the picture in my mind here of keeping yourselves in the love of God. And Jude is telling us there's something specific you can do to keep yourself in the love of God. But search this passage up one side and down the other, and he doesn't tell you how to do that. It's like, wait a minute, Jude, I think you left something out here, didn't you? You told us keep yourself in the love of God, but you didn't tell us how to do that. And he didn't tell us how to do that because he knew his readers already knew how to do that. They knew how to do that because turn to Jesus instructed us, John chapter 15. Keep your finger in Jude there. John chapter 15, Jesus gave very clear instructions. And I think Jude's hearers who heard this epistle, they knew Jesus' instruction. And this would have come to their mind as they heard him say, keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? Jesus said in John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And the immediate question is, well, wait a minute, Jesus, how do we do that? How do we abide in your love? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? He answers it right there in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice it's very simple. It's very straightforward. You want to be kept in the love of God? Then obey God's commandments. How do you obey God's commandments? Well, first of all, you got to know the commandments, which is the first one. If we're studying God's word, we know what God requires of us. We know what his commands are. And if it's not just enough to know them and to study them, we got to put shoe leather on it. We got to do them. We got to obey those commands. We know them as we study them, and then we obey them. And if we're obeying God's commands, we keep ourselves in the love of God. This means diligent study of God's word and then application of everything that we learn from God's word. You see, Jesus is saying, if you have a close relationship with me and you truly love me, you'll desire to obey me in everything. Andrew Murray, who was from the 19th century, wrote a number of books, and in one of those he said, the secret of true obedience is the clear and close personal relationship to God. All our attempts after full obedience will be failures until we get access to his abiding fellowship. It is God's holy presence consciously abiding with us that keeps us from disobeying him. I must consciously include the Lord in every thought, activity, and conversation until the habit is established. Jesus says, if you love me, you reveal you love me by obeying my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, then you will be abiding in my love. So that's the third thing we need to do to prepare ourselves and strengthen ourselves for the battle, walking in obedience to the known commandments of God. But that's not the end. Lastly, notice the end of verse 21, Jude 21. He says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now the sense of this word looking is to anticipate, to have a longing for. And a longing for what? A longing for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this refer to? It refers to Christ's second coming, when he returns here to this earth. And Jude has spoken about this before. Look back at verses 14 and 15 where he said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What he's talked about the second coming up to this point in time is Jesus is coming back to this earth, and when he does, he's going to make war. He's going to make war against all the ungodly. He's going to judge all the ungodly. But for the believer, for those who are truly in Christ, he's coming back in mercy. And we don't look at his second coming as judgment upon us. We look to his second coming as mercy towards us. Mercy because we know what we deserve. What we deserve is eternal hell. And instead of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show us his mercy when he comes instead of his judgment. His mercy it is that allows us not to be consumed even this day and not to be judged eternally as those who will not be prepared for his second coming. It's that mercy of his second coming that we should be yearning for in our hearts. Many people say this about criticizing Christians, that, oh, they're so heavenly minded that they're of absolutely no earthly good. But in reality, the opposite is the truth. For a Christian to be of most useful tool for God in this world, we must be heavenly minded. We must be focused, as Jude says here, on the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, I like what C.S. Lewis notes in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. As Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to build ourselves up and be prepared for the battle, we have to be looking for, anticipating, and longing for that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because to be of any real earthly good here, to really be able to face the battle that we are facing even today, the Christian has to have a certain degree of fearlessness. That is, a freedom from the fear of death. Not caring what happens in that sense to our life. A freedom from the loss, fear of the loss of property or the loss of status or the loss of title or the loss of comfort. Freedom from a fear that any tyrant could threaten us in any way, shape, or form. Freedom from the fear that an army coming against us in a day of trouble. You see, it requires a hope that is unshakable. Because if you are a Christian and you know the second coming of Jesus Christ and you've studied what God's Word says, you've read the end of the book. You know what the last pages says, that Jesus wins and it's an absolute total victory he wins. We know that we're on the winning side. And so for the Christian who's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ and anticipating that second coming, they can never be pessimistic. Sometimes as a Christian, I'm accused of being pessimistic. You see all the dark things and all the bad things going on. Why don't you be a little more optimistic? I am optimistic. I'm optimistic not because of what's taking place in the world today. I'm optimistic because Jesus Christ is returning, and when he returns, he will bring justice and righteousness fully to bear. So in our current state where there's distressing news and problems, no matter how many skirmishes we may lose, no matter how many battles seem to go the wrong way, no matter how powerful our enemy, the Christian with the second coming in view is not discouraged, is not despondent, and is never pessimistic. In fact, he knows that the darker the society grows, the brighter his candle will shine in that darkness. During the Korean War, Marine Corps General Chesty Puller made a landing at Incheon. There were North Koreans in front of them. There were North Koreans to the right flank and North Koreans to the left flank. And because his ships had just dumped him off there on the beach and had retreated back to sea, the ocean, the boundless ocean, was behind him. Now, if you were in that situation with the enemy all around you and the ocean at your back, what do you think you would say? You might not be very positive, but notice what he said in that situation. That's great. They'll never get away this time. And you see, that's the attitude we as Christians should have even as the battle intensifies. We're on the winning side. We can't lose. We know we can't lose. Jesus Christ is returning. That's great. They'll never get away this time. And that's the sort of optimistic outlook that the servants of the Most High God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, have when they focus on his soon coming in mercy for us. So, my friends, let's prepare ourselves for battle. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith by knowing God's Word. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith by fervent prayer. Building ourselves up in the most holy faith by our love for God demonstrated by our obedience to His Word. And building ourselves up in the most holy faith, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious promises of your Word. We thank you for the precious instruction that Jude has given to us. I pray that we would apply it to our lives, that we might be optimistic, powerful Christians, strengthened in our inner man by your Holy Spirit, and victorious in the battles that we face here in this world. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.